Okay, so today we're going to pick up a new study. We're going to start in the book of 1 Timothy. And I'll try to get Daniel recorded and up this week sometime. So if you care, it'll be up there. And you can, if you miss some, you can get all of those. All the rest of them recorded pretty well, but the last one failed, and I'll get it fixed. I just didn't have time to do that. I decided to move to 1 Timothy and do a study on that for a couple of reasons. One, I haven't done those books, Timothy and Titus, for a little bit of time, and I wanted to get back to them because they do have a lot to say about many things. Although not particularly prophetic, there's a few prophetic phrases in there, but I would just tell you that if you're paying attention to what's going on in the world, and you have been a student of prophecy in any way, shape, or form, you see so many things happening at such a fast pace. It's just overwhelming. And I thought, for my sake and everybody else's sake, I'd back off of that for a bit and just do Timothy, because I'm still finishing that prophecy class, and I can't deal with all of it at one time. So I'm going to do something a little tamer right now in the class, and then we'll get back to some of that stuff later. But the other reason I wanted to do that was Timothy is a special book. Timothy and Titus both are special books. As you know probably from previous studies you've had, most of these letters are what they call personal epistles or letters to individuals. And unlike Romans or Corinthians or any of the other major letters of Paul, the two letters to Timothy, the one to Titus, and certainly the one to Philemon, are all personal letters. Now, the one to Philemon is more a general letter because it deals with forgiveness, but the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus are really personal letters. And so for many years, the church viewed them as personal letters and not so much as canon. But in the second and third century, it was so obvious that they spoke so broadly to the Christian base that they put them in as canon letters. And we've had them in our Bible ever since. And particularly Timothy, because Timothy, let me just say that Timothy is a letter written by Paul when Timothy was the pastor at the church of Ephesus. We know a lot about Ephesus. If you read Ephesians, you'll see it. If you read in Acts, you'll see a lot about Ephesus. If you read in Revelation 2, you'll see Ephesus as one of the letters written to by Christ in the Revelation. And so we know a lot about Ephesus, but Ephesus is where Timothy is. And Timothy has been Paul's companion for years. On his first missionary journey, he was establishing the church in Lystra, which is where Timothy was born. Lystra is up in what we call Turkey today. It's in the area that was called Galatia. So if you see the Galatians, that's the same area that Timothy was from. And Paul had an acquaintance with his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And so he was starting house churches there, and he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He spent several years there, off and on, getting that church started. And he got to know Timothy very well. And between his first and second missionary journeys there, his first missionary journey, Timothy came to know the Lord. And it was sort of predicted of him that he would be mighty in the Lord. And so between Paul's second and third missionary journeys, he went around and did other things. When he came back to Lystra on his second missionary journey, Timothy was deeply involved, even though he was very young, in the affairs of the church. Affairs of Ephesus, very, very much involved in them. And Paul was so taken with him and so, I guess, felt a father figure to him because he had helped bring him into the faith and helped shepherd him and guide him, that he took Timothy with him. And Timothy was pretty much Paul's constant companion till very much near the end. This book is written probably around 64 or 65 AD, written about a year before Paul is martyred. And Paul has been on various missionary journeys. He wants to go to Macedonia, but he's afraid to leave the church in Ephesus. So he leaves Timothy there. And as he's going away, he writes this letter, which is a personal letter to Timothy, to instruct him on several things regarding his own personal conduct, about how he's to administer the church, how the church is to function, what he's to be careful for, what he's to watch out for. And so even though this is a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy, you see a lot of warmth in this letter. You see a lot of you see some differences in this letter to his other letters because, you know, he loves Timothy. He loves him as a son. And he's writing to him in that way. You'll see that also when we study Titus. But these letters in Timothy and Titus deal with the care and organization of the flock of God, the behavior of people in the house of God, how to administer the church, and then how to pick leaders to run a church, and the duties of a pastor. And so all of these things are important. We use the book of Timothy when we select deacons and pastors. That's part of the call we use to make sure that we're following the biblical mandate for that. But also these books, and especially this first one, begin to deal with the idea of heresy in the church. And I said we weren't going to do prophecy, and we're not going to do prophecy, but heresy in the church is not new. Heresy in the church has been going on since the church was the church. And it's going on today, and it's flourishing, and we're beginning to see a lot of things about it. I'll talk about a little bit of that as we get into it. The other thing you see in this church, in the church of Ephesus, is you see a structure that is very advanced for a First Testament church, first century church. You see organizations of elders, you see overseers, you see a number of things in the way this church is run that let you believe this is not some haphazard church. This has been put together and organized and has been pretty much shepherded down the road by Paul. We know that Paul spends a lot of time there. We know that Timothy does. And we know that John spends a lot of the end of his time at Ephesus. So they have a lot of great men of God who spend time in that church. And so you think about that as well. But the other thing you begin to see is in the past, the church had faith. But in the early part of the church, the first 20 or 30 years, the church had faith in what? What did the church have faith in the first, like from AD 30 to AD 50? They had faith in Jesus Christ. They had faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They had faith in who he was. They were eyewitnesses. They had firsthand accounts of who he was. As time began to change and as these apostles begin to die off and that first generation of Christians begin to die off, you begin to see a change in the church. And not only do they have faith in Jesus Christ, but they also have faith in structure, and they have faith in creeds, and they have faith in articles of faith or doctrine, as you might see. And you begin to see the first elements of that begin to come through in this letter to Timothy. So I'll point those out as we go through. But from a study of the early Christian church, Timothy and Acts are pretty pivotal because they give you a very insightful view of how the church operated and what was going on and what the battles they fought. And we'll take a look at that as we go. So just remember, Christ dies in somewhere around AD 30, 31. Timothy is written probably around AD 65. Paul dies around AD 66. And the letter of Revelation is written around AD 95. So if you look at Acts and you see the initial start of Ephesus, you look at this letter of Timothy, you see what's going on in the middle period of Ephesus. And if you look in Revelation in AD 95, you see what's going on 25 years later. And you see a pretty stark difference in what's happening in that church. Kind of an interesting perspective to keep in mind. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. Timothy is young. Timothy was very young when he started. I would say Timothy was probably in his 20s. Maybe even a little younger than that, but certainly very young. Very young. And Paul addresses that in the letter of Timothy about him being young. So let's take a look if we can. And so the first verse of this, I'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Almost all letters that were written started out with an authentication of the author. We saw a couple of letters that didn't do that. We studied a couple of letters earlier. But most letters, certainly Paul's letters, start out with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He really starts this letter out with some differences than he does in his other letters. And while they're not significant to the overall tenor of this letter, they are significant in the fact that it's a personal letter and what he's trying to convey to Timothy. And I'll try to bring that out. So he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is one sent by another. An apostle is like an ambassador. So they represent someone else in a foreign area. So when we call them ambassadors today. So when we send a U.S. ambassador to, pick a country, China, the U.S. ambassador to China is supposed to represent U.S. interests in China and to represent U.S. Citizens that are in China and provide them a piece of home that they can come and get things addressed and so on. So the ambassador never forgets that he's a citizen of a different place, even though he's living, you know, in another place. Not different with apostles. Apostles are like we are. We're kind of apostles of the Lord, small a apostles. We are ambassadors of the Lord. We live in Dawsonville or Georgia, but we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're not citizens of this. We're citizens of the U.S., but our allegiance is to God and his kingdom, Christians. And so Paul is basically just staking out the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an ambassador for Jesus Christ, wherever he is. And he says, by the command of Christ, or command of God. Your translation may say something a little different about command. Anybody have something different there? Like royal command? Anybody have royal command there?
Mine says by order of God.
Okay. The term command here, or royal command, or whatever your Bible says, the command of God is really, this little phrase means that you have been sent by the king. You know, when you're on a mission from, if I'm on a mission to go to the store and get bread, that's one kind of a mission. If I'm on a mission from God, yeah, that's a Vicky mission. If I'm on a mission from God, that's a different level of mission. And so what Paul is saying is he is on a mission from God. Because he's been commanded by God, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the command of God. So he's called by God. We would look at it, we always, when we call a pastor, one of the things we always look for, at least one of the things our bylaws tell us to look for, is that the pastor have evidence of a true call of God. What that means is, he didn't just go to seminary, as I call it, he didn't go to seminary and just learn about God. He has a call from God to be a pastor. He has a call from God to go do what God has laid on his heart to do for brothers and sisters in Christ, to witness to the Lord, whatever. So he has a call. We always look for the call. Because plenty of people have enough knowledge to be pastors, but if they don't have a call from God, they don't have the passion for it, they don't have the zeal to do it, they don't have the energy to get up every day and do what God has given them to do. It becomes a job, a routine, and that's really not what we want in a pastor. We want somebody who's called. Paul is saying, I'm called. I've been set aside by Christ. I've been called by God, and he's been called by, to be a pastor by God. And he says, our Savior, which is two words, Savior and our hope. Savior is a common theme, New Testament, Old Testament. Savior is the same as Redeemer, Deliverer, depending on the translation you use. So he says that our Savior, Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And that is important because Ephesus, like all New Testament churches, very early churches, were outposts of the Lord in a sea of paganism. Paganism was everywhere. Paganism in terms of the way they lived, the way they thought, their actions in the world, it was a sea of paganism. And the church was a tiny little beacon of light floating on these waves, tossed back and forth. And so he wants to bring out the point that Christ Jesus is our hope. And if we look at our hope, he's our hope. I made some notes here. He's hope of victory in our life so that we can do what God's called us to do. He's hope over the circumstances that come in our life. And he's hope that we can live through death and go where God wants us to be and be with him forever. So it's a big deal for hope. And, you know, without hope, as Christians, we don't have a lot, because hope is what we look for. We live in the hope of tomorrow because Christ died and was resurrected for us. And he's saying that. And he goes then in verse 2 and he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. True here really means genuine. Not faux, not fake. So he really means his authentic son in the faith. And what he's really saying there is Timothy is not his physical son, but he is his son in the faith. Paul nurtured him, shepherded him, led him to the Lord, taught him about God, taught him about Christ. And so he is his true son in the faith. And even though they're brothers in Christ, Paul views him as a son in the faith and views him as a true son in the faith, which is a testimony from Paul to the genuineness of Timothy. And he goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. Grace and mercy are standard greetings. If you look in most of the letters, grace and mercy are there. Grace just meaning that, the abundant blessings of God, regardless of our worthiness, are given by God, and peace from God. You know, in Hebrew, it's the word shalom. If you look in Greek, it's a different word, but it does carry with it the peace of God, the peace, all the peace that God can possibly give us, the peace of our soul, the peace of absence of conflict, the peace of mind to know that we're in God's will. But he also adds mercy to his discussion with Timothy. And he does that, I think, because Timothy is in the thick of the battle. Timothy is facing every day the struggle that a pastor faces in a new church. And if you look at missionaries today, and I'm sure in Ghana this is the same thing, if you have a struggling mission church in an area that is not just agnostic, but they're hostile, for example, they're Muslim, or they're Baha'i, or they're whatever else they are, and they're hostile to the Christian faith, it is a tough task for that minister every single day to face the challenges that he has. And so Paul prays for Timothy to have God's mercy, that God will hold him harmless from everything he does and give him the strength and power to go out and do the best he can in witnessing. God knows Timothy is not perfect. Paul knows Timothy is not perfect, and he's looking for God's mercy to be on Timothy as he does the best that he can. You know, for all of us, we pray not for the justice of God, but we pray for the mercy of God, because none of us are perfect. Paul wasn't, Timothy wasn't, none of us are. And Christ is the only perfect one. But, you know, mercy is important for all of us, and it was important for Paul to point this out in Timothy's life. And so all of this is kind of a greeting for Timothy. And then he gets to the substance of why he's writing the letter. And let's look at verses 3 through 7. Let me read 3 through 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. There's a lot of stuff in that for us, and I want to take a minute. I mentioned before that Paul wanted to go to Macedonia, but he was afraid to leave the church alone. So he wanted to leave Timothy there in the church to continue the work that Paul had done. So I wanted you to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. False doctrines had invaded the early church. Even as early as 60 or 65 AD, you begin to see false doctrines. If you look at Paul's writings for almost any of the letters to the churches, they deal with the false doctrines. One of the most common false, there are two really common false doctrines. The first one was when the Judaizers tried to get into the church and to make everybody become a Jew first and follow all the laws of the Old Testament before they could be an accepted Christian. That was a false doctrine that Paul addressed very much. Paul was a recipient of grace of God, not for anything he did when he was an active Jew. And he understood grace very well, and he understood works very well, and he understood the difference of them, and he preached that very strongly. Timothy had learned that as well, although Timothy didn't have the baggage of coming from a Jewish, very legalistic background. But he did have the baggage of coming from a very pagan background. Timothy's mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek. So they lived, he was a hybrid, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way, in the land. And so he was kind of suspect on both counts. The Jews were suspect of him, and so were the Greeks that lived in that world. And so the other false doctrine was what we call Gnosticism. And I won't go into a long discussion of that, but the Gnostics really believed that God was pure and holy, and man was evil because he was flesh and blood. Everything about man's flesh and blood body was evil. His spirit was good when he became a Christian, but his body was evil. And therefore, they took two extreme positions. One of them was that I denied myself everything in the flesh. And that bore itself out somewhat in the early church, but also in life there of what they call asceticism, which is where you go withdraw from the world. Monks do this, and they go live in a faraway place. They don't have any contact with anybody. They don't watch TV. They don't deal with anybody outside their little area, you know, of all the people within the area. They withdraw themselves. They deny themselves everything they can possibly deny themselves to subject the flesh to the discipline of God. That's bad enough in terms of God's teaching. But worse than that is the idea that the body is so evil that there's nothing we can do for it, and therefore anything we do in the body is okay. We can have all sorts of fornication and adultery because that's in our physical self, and the physical self doesn't care. We don't care about that. It's our spirit that we're worried about. You know, so they separated the physical body from the spirit body. And in that particular thought, they also said that God couldn't have come to earth as a human because God was so pure he couldn't touch flesh. So therefore, what they did was they said, okay, so to fix this in our mind, we're going to create all these beings from God, you know, and they called them emanations. Emanation one was less pure than God and a little more able to tolerate sin. Emanation two was a little more emanation, and then they go on to numbers of emanations. Finally, they get to one who was able to live among us and to be associate with us and eat our food and touch us and be associated with humans, and that's who they believed Christ was. Yet they thought his spirit was perfect, and they believed that he didn't really come as a real man. He came as God, just living in the shell of a man. And then when he died, only his body died, and he left the body to go with the Lord before he died because he wouldn't have suffered that death. And so they had all these endless genealogies. They named all of these particular emanations from God, and they talked about their characteristics, and they studied all of them, and they built this elaborate theology all around that, and that's called Gnosticism. And so that was beginning to come about in this church. Now, I would tell you that's not so far from today. We have a lot of people that believe, not Christians, some Christians, A lot of people don't believe Jesus came as an incarnate human being. But we know in Paul's letters and in John's letters, he specifically says, if you want to see false doctrine, look for somebody who does not agree that Jesus came in the flesh as God Almighty in human form and lived and died and resurrected. Because if you find somebody who does not believe that, they're on a theology of Satan, not a theology of God. So, and we see that in the world today. When we see it in terms of Islam, we see it in terms of some other quasi-Christian faiths that don't believe God is really God, don't believe he's really the Son of God, believe he's an angel, or believe he's some other being from God. And we see that even though they use his name, even though they think of him as a redeemer, they don't think of him in the same way that we do. And those are heresies that are really spoken against very vehemently in the Bible. This was beginning to rear its head in Ephesus. And so here's some characteristics of it. He says, so they teach false doctrine and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about going on and looking up your family history on the web. He's talking about these spiritual genealogies that were so prevalent in the Gnostic culture. He says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So whenever we get away from believing the book, whenever we get away from belief in faith, and start to try to figure out in human terms all of the intricacies of God, we start getting into an area of stuff that is not very useful for the kingdom of God. It's kind of blah, 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 meaningless talk. Doesn't further anything. And he says the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now I want to come back and I want to give you five signs of a heretic, and I want to give you five signs of a Christian thinker, because they're both in these verses that we have. A Christian heretic is driven by a desire for novelty. That means they throw out the old simply because it's old. They embrace the new simply because it's new. It has no bearing on whether it's true or valid. They want to be different. They want to be novel. They want people to come to them because they got a new idea. You know, we see this in marketing all the time. We see it in the sale of products because they say, you know, so-and-so soap, new and improved. Well, if you had to figure out what's new and improved, it's maybe that the packaging is a little easier to open. It's not that the soap is any different, but, you know, it's a marketing scheme, because if you're looking at one that says new and improved next to one that doesn't say it, which one are you going to pick up? The new and improved. So, I mean, in our minds, we look for new and improved, and some people gravitate to that, and particularly heretics do. They gravitate to novelty. The other thing is they exalt the mind and not the heart. What I mean by that is they exalt all these intellectual fantasies. They exalt all these intellectual exercises. But the heart of our faith is based on Jesus living and changing our heart. Our faith is based on letting God speak to us through our heart. Not to discount thought, because Christians need to think. They don't check their brain at the door. But they can't let the mind get so away from them that they forget the heart. They got to come back and they forget the heart. Most of these heretics begin to get you off into rabbit trails. You know, they get you off on some other trail. The third one is they're very arrogant and not very humility. They have no humility, whatever that word is. And basically that comes across as things like, well, you're a fool if you don't believe the way I believe. I mean, we hear that. They don't say it so much, but we hear it in the tone of their voice. And so we're sort of afraid to say something because they're so powerful in what they say, and we don't want to look like a fool by raising our hand and ask the obvious question. The other thing is they're very dogmatic about things. Very dogmatic about things that really don't have any relevance to the Christian faith. And there's so many little tiny things in the Christian faith that people major on and base their religions on that don't matter in the overall scheme of things. But they're very, very dogmatic on those. And the third one is they would rather argue than do something. Or the fifth one, I'm sorry. The fifth one is they'd rather argue than do something. Instead of getting out and doing something good for somebody, they want to tell you what to do. But they don't actually want to get out and do it themselves. So they're really people of talk and not people of action. And we see a lot of that in false teachers. We see a lot of that in false doctrines today. Now, the counterpoint to that he gives us as well. Signs of a Christian thinker is your thoughts are based on faith. They're motivated by love. They come from a pure heart. They come from a good or clear conscience. And they're sincere in trying to find the truth and share it with others. So you see the difference here between a Christian trying to follow his faith and somebody trying to kind of take you off the path. And I bring that back to us because if you look around today, there are people everywhere on television, radio, that are trying to take us off the path and take us down a rabbit trail that may be interesting, it may be fun to think about, it may be a curiosity intellectually, but does it really take us away from our faith? Does it really take us away from the main thing Christ has called us to do? And then it says, we know that the law is good, in verse 8, if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, for adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed Lord God, which he entrusted to me. Now, what this is basically saying, when you boil it all down, is the law is given to guide people who break the law. If you know, most of us in our daily life don't need to have a teaching against murder, don't need to have a teaching against theft, don't need to have a teaching against all of the other sinful things of life, because the Lord keeps us away from those. The Lord guides us. Now, we fall and we slip up and we do a lot of things incidental that are sins, but the laws that we have, God's laws, were only really meant to keep us in the middle of the road and keep us sort of in God's will. They were never meant to save us. They were never, but to just guide us. So when we drive down the highways in Georgia and we see a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour, we know that's a speed limit sign, and we can choose to obey that or choose not to obey that, right? And as citizens, we may choose to say, I can drive 5 miles over and they won't stop me. Or I can choose to say, I'm going to drive 55 and that's all I'm going to drive. Or I can choose to say, I'm going to drive 80 and get a radar detector. You know, and all of those are sort of our risk that we're willing to take, you know, as human beings. And it's no different in God's laws. There are some that we're like a moth, and we want to get so close to the flame that we can feel the heat, but we don't want to burn. And some of us try to get so close to the flame that we get a little smoke damage from now and again because we've gotten real close. Some of us actually get over in the flame and then, you know, escape by the skin of our teeth. But generally speaking, the law was not given to people who are good citizens. Gun control laws are not made for people who obey the law. They're made for people who don't. Because if you don't obey the law, you're not going to obey a gun control law. If you do obey the law, you're not going to use the weapon in an unsafe manner. So that's sort of the message that he's got in those verses. He goes out to list who they are based on the Ten Commandments and a few other things that he's got. You know, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers. He lists a whole variety of things. But he says, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then he ends that by saying that anything that's contrary to the gospel of God, which God has entrusted to him. So he is a minister of the Lord, as a pastor of the Lord, as an ambassador for God, as a called man of God, has been entrusted by God to take his word and do something with it. And we see a little bit of that in the next few verses. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. I'm not even reading my notes, so we'll see how I do here before we get done. The Lord's grace to Paul. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considers me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I want to stop there for just a minute. Paul comes back and talks about the grace of God, and he reminds Timothy why he's thankful for the Lord. He's first thankful that the Lord gives him strength. The Lord empowers him to do what he's got to do. But he also considered him faithful, that the Lord trusted him enough and considered him faithful enough to appoint him to his service. You know, if we have a call from God, if we feel on a mission from God, if we feel like God has asked us to do something, even if it's witness to our neighbor, or if it's go take food to someone, or if it's just be an encourager to someone, we can be thankful to the Lord that he's entrusted us enough to believe we're faithful enough to do what he's called us to do. And that's a blessing for us. Because if he did, we'll see later a little bit of the other side of this. Paul feels thankful that the Lord has trusted him enough to give him this assignment and found him faithful enough to do it. Even though, and Paul always says, he's the worst of all sinners. You know, he was a blasphemer. He spoke against Christ. He was a persecutor. You know, he was at the death of Stephen. He was a violent man. He participated in the stoning of Stephen. But yet, God showed him mercy, the same mercy he asked to be on Timothy, because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. And so it really points out that no matter how violent we are, no matter how far we are from God, God always can reach down to us and show us mercy and bring us back to him and allow us to live a life of value and live a life of trust and live a life of being called. And we see that in the world today. We see people with great testimonies. You know, I was an axe murderer and now, you know, I'm whatever, a Christian pastor. We see that and people have dramatic testimonies. Sometimes we're enamored by those testimonies, but all they do is really point out that God can use the weakest vessel among us for his glory. And we should always be comforted in that. We should always be thankful for that. We should always thank God who trusts us enough to call to do his work. The flip of that, though, is if we're not obedient to God, if we're not obedient in the small things, he won't trust us with the larger things. So as Christians, we've got to be obedient in the small things. Take the baby steps to be obedient to what God wants us to do. And as we do that, he'll reveal more and more to us. He'll give us larger and larger things to do. Then he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, this is what I mentioned before. Paul feels like that it was just poured out on him, that buckets full of grace were poured out on him, and he needed those. And then he comes up, and in several times here, he has a trustworthy saying for Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he has a little saying followed by, this is almost like a little bit of a creed that comes up, a little memorized verse. And we know this in our hearts, that Paul is a perfect example of the depth of sin that a Christian can be called from. You know, absolute anti-Christian, absolute violent, absolute blasphemer of Christ, absolute torturer of faithful men in service to the Lord. Yet God called him and flipped him around and brought him back. And that is a sign to others that he can do the same for us. And so he's reminding Timothy of that because Timothy, as pastor of the church, that's a little nugget he can file away and be prepared to use when he finds somebody. You know, in Christian counseling today, one of the common things is people believe that God can't possibly save me. I've done so much bad in my life. I've been so far away from the Lord that God can't possibly forgive me. And this is the antidote to that thought. This really says, yes, he can. Let me tell you about Paul. And you know, read this verse. And so that's that. Then he comes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, the prophecies that he would do great things for the Lord, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We'll stop there, but I want to bring back to a point. God can recall people from sin. But the early church, even in this time, took a stand against blaspheming. Now, what is the blaspheming? Well, we think about blaspheming as using God's name in vain. Certainly that could be part of it. But also, blaspheming is not respecting the Holy Spirit, not respecting the Scripture, not respecting what God is doing in the life of Christians, not respecting your testimony. There's a lot of things that are blaspheming. Blaspheming is really doing something against, speaking against the Holy Spirit, or speaking against Christ, or speaking against God. So whatever these guys were doing it regularly. They had been talked to by Paul, and they were not responsive to that. So what does he say to them? Well, first of all, he says some have rejected these ideas of fighting the good fight, of holding on to the faith, of having a good conscience, and they have shipwrecked their lives. They've driven their lives on a rocky beach. They've torn the bottom out of the boat, and they're now stranded. Maybe in sinking water, maybe not. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. The term handed over to Satan speaks to excommunication, or what the church calls excommunication, or defellowship. In other words, Paul had requested that they be taken off the church roll and basically denied fellowship in the body of Christ because they did not hold to the truth of the Lord. They did not hold to the mystery. They did not honor God's word. So we begin to see very early in the life of the church discipline was important. And he was instructing Timothy on that point. And he said, and he's not doing it, by the way, to destroy them. He's doing it, what does it say in the very last part of this? He's doing it so they would be taught not to blaspheme. So he's doing that as a discipline for them to hand them off to someone else, to Satan, to deal with, outside the fellowship of Christ, outside the congregation. And that's sort of the last punishment. We know in church discipline, one or two people are to go talk to somebody who's that way. They're trying to get them to recant their statements. They're trying to get them to renounce what they're doing and come back to the fellowship. They do it privately. They do it privately several times. Then they do it publicly. And if they still don't do it, then they excommunicate them from the church. And that's kind of the normal process within the church. They don't do it very much, I'm sad to say, because in one respect, they give license to that because they leave people alone. They just don't talk to them. Most of them don't want to come back to church anyway because they don't feel welcome. But the reality is the church ought to take the step of disfellowship. That doesn't mean they're not saved, by the way. If they were saved before, they're still saved. It just means that the fellowship of God is not going to honor them and support them in the presence of the fellowship. They're going to turn them over. They're going to pray for them, but they're going to turn them over to the life they live and let them do what they want to do. Not intervene, not do all the other stuff. Kind of a hard judgment. Particularly hard, this is not a teaching on that, so I don't want to get off in a 20-minute discussion. We can do that sometime. But we need to bring in other verses as well. But so Timothy finishes this first chapter with a discussion of faith, with a discussion of pure conscience, with a discussion of how someone in the church needs to conduct themselves, how he should preach against the heresies of the church, preach against the things that are happening. And I want to just bring one thing from the current headlines into this discussion today. if you think about, and I don't know how many of you pay any attention to the Christian people on television. There's a guy on television, his name is Jack Van Impe, if you've seen him before. He's about 80 years old, and he does a little show with his wife, Rexella. You've seen Rexella. She's as skinny as she can be, with a little, you know, head of hair. But he's very strong in prophecy. He's harsh in some ways, but he believes what he believes, and he's very strong in prophecy. Well, this past week, he had a show which was not aired. TBN kicked him off their network or refused to air the show, at which point he resigned from them, and he's got to publish his own network through his own auspices now, because he was critical of those in the church, Church Global, who are practicing this new idea called Chrislam. You've never heard of that. Chrislam is the idea that Christian churches and Islamic people will get together and find the basis of co-worship together, things that we both believe that we can do together and worship together. And it's a thing that started predominantly on the West Coast by Rick Warren's church, Purpose Driven Church, Saddleback, and also the Crystal Cathedral, if you know anything about Shula's church out there. And they've been involved in this kind of on a fellowshipping in the community basis. Well, he spoke out about it because he considers it a support of false doctrine, that we are so far apart from them, it's like black and white trying to discuss what we have in common. There's nothing in common between Islam, there's nothing in common of substance between Islam and Christianity. And so because of that, because he named names, they took him off the air. And I'll leave to your own devices whether you think that's right or wrong. But I will say that we're entering a phase now where political correctness is going to become very important. And you're going to see political empires in the world that are media empires and others try to censor people to keep them from speaking what they feel God has led them to say. It's not that they can stop them, but they can certainly stop, you know, putting them on their network and airing them and so forth. It's kind of interesting because it's, you know, one of the key doctrines of the second coming is the apostasy of the church. Without going into a lot of detail, one of the key apostasies is a falling away of the faith, for the Christian community to begin to move away from the simple doctrine of faith and begin to move into other directions. And I'll leave it to you as to whether you think this is part of it. But I do think you're beginning to see people begin to separate and people begin to take positions on what's happening. It's kind of interesting. And I just give you that because you'll see that'll probably be in the newspapers before long, but it just happened a few days ago. And it'll probably be, you know, in Christian circles, you know, a lot of people will talk about it. There's a lot of movements going on in churches that I don't agree with, but there's a lot of movements going on, you know, in terms of the style of faith and the style of worship and the style of things like that, that sort of move away from what I think are traditional first century gospel and move into whole new areas. And some of that is justified and some of it probably isn't. But we'll all be called to take a stand. We'll all be called to put on the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, and figure out where we stand on it. Because not taking a stand is not what we should do as Christians. We ought to come to some understanding based on what we read in the Bible and what the Holy Spirit tells us. And we ought to believe something so that we can recognize heresies when they appear. If you don't believe something, you'll never recognize a heresy when it appears. It'll just look like something else going on. So I leave you with that. If you can't find that anywhere, send me a note. I'll send you the article that references it out of some Christian index that does all sorts of what they call clipping of articles. And I get a summary of those, every day. So kind of interesting to keep up with that. Any questions or any comments about Timothy or as we started, anything going on with...
Isn't that another way that Christians are being connected to something? I don't know the religions have freedom of speech, but not a Christian?
They do, and I think that, you know, the last discriminated against minority is Christians. You know, you can't say anything against a Muslim, right? If you do, you've got a fatwa or whatever, and, you know, you can't do that. You can't say anything against a Jew. If you do that, you know, you're an anti-Semite, but you can say anything you want against a Christian and nobody cares. And so, you know, but that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in.
All this ugliness in the world is they have freedom of speech, but not the Christian.
Well, the Christians do. The Christians just have to assert it and not let somebody push them off the stage. They have to say what they say. And then the world will judge whether it's accurate or whether it isn't. You know, people will make up their own minds based on rational thought and the Word of God. But my whole thing is, when you hear something, go back to the Word of God and look at the Word of God, and that's where you make your decision as to whether it's true or not. Not what somebody says, not what I say, not what anybody says, but what's the Word of God say about that subject? Because that's ultimately where we come back to our discussion of what we believe and what we don't. And, you know, are we people of the book or not? We're not people of the book if we don't read it, because we don't know what it says. So we got to read it. I encourage you to do that. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll get out and get upstairs before they start the service. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Timothy. Thank you for this letter from Paul to Timothy. And Lord, even though it's a personal letter to Timothy, we just pray, Lord, that through your Spirit speaking to us, we'll pull out of it the things that we as apostles here of you, and we as ministers here for you, and we as evangelists here for you, and we as citizens of your kingdom will be able to take out of it and be able to use in our daily lives to fight the good fight, to keep the faith strong, and to be able to stand for what we believe and be able to assert our faith and be able to stick up for those things that we believe. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for all those who sing and speak. Lord, we just pray that all of it be done for your honor and glory, and that everyone who comes, everyone who hears, everyone who listens on audio later will meet their need at their point of need. And Lord, we pray it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.